And as Mark has helpfully reminded us this morning with the Leckhampton Partnership, we have a mission field on our doorstep. Not just with what we're doing in church life, in our local context, but in terms of who we are. And so come with me, please, to Isaiah 44, because we need to know the Word of God. This evening, and join us if you can at 6:30, we're in Hebrews, and we're getting to the point at Hebrews chapter 5, where basically the challenge is to the people getting the letter first time round, and to us, is you haven't grown up yet in your Christian faith. You're still on Farley's baby rusks, to paraphrase Hebrews chapter 5. You should be on food by now, is what the writer is saying. There should be signs of maturity. And in a sense, that's what we need as our people, as ourselves this morning. You don't need me to tell you we're living in difficult days where the Christian truth of God's word is being suppressed and opposed. Where the Christian church is ridiculed. Where the culture around us is largely ignorant of the saving love of Jesus Christ. And when we stop and think of the huge and desperate needs of men and women, children, boys and girls, we need to hear the word of God. I won't recap on all of the context because we've done that on previous Sundays. But Isaiah 44 verse 3 describes the predicament of the people in exile as dry ground. We've hit another metaphor in the previous chapter, wasteland. And in a sense, that's a wonderful, if not appalling, description of them and their situation and ours now. What's changed, you ask? Well, we're not in exile in the same way in Babylon. Of course we're not, but we're in our own predicament. Where countless people, the statistics just don't bear repeating, are leaving the Church of Jesus Christ for lots of reasons. Where many who go to churches regularly are actually switched off to the realities of what God wants us to be and the things he wants us to do. And our mission is pressing upon us. And so thank God for his word of encouragement into their dark situation. And for us this morning, I'm grabbing hold of this, for us into our situation. Now in these chapters of Isaiah, listen to the back catalogue of promises that God has already made. Chapter 40, God is going to comfort his people. The words of the Lord does stand forever. He gives strength to the weary, increases the power of the weak. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength, we read. And we believe they will run and not grow weary. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will walk and not be faint. Isaiah 41, the list of promises continue. Do not fear, for I am with you, says God. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my right hand. Isaiah 42, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. I've called you in righteousness, God says. I will hold your hand. I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison. I am the Lord, and that is my name. New things I declare before they spring into being. I announce them to you. And then as we saw last Sunday morning in Isaiah 43, fear not, I have redeemed you, says God. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burnt. Verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Now what a catalogue of promises packed together there. Promises to God's people in a strange and foreign land who want to get going or have not got the will to get going. God breaks in with this chapter 44, verse 1. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, listen. Hear this, listen. It's a word Isaiah uses 95 times through his whole book. God's speaking through the prophet Isaiah to grab the attention of his people, to get their ears open to what he has to share. And I wonder this morning if I've already started to lose you perhaps, to try and bring you back in. My friend, if God's got something to say to you this morning, don't you want to hear it? As he addresses his people here, Israel, he has called them and formed them. They have nothing to fear. Yet they have forgotten. And they are in a perilous predicament because of their forgettery. Now, we've touched on this on previous Sundays, but it comes up again in 44 in a big way with that huge chunk that Mary read to us about idolatry and idols. And these folk are surrounded by the idols of the Babylonian culture. The sort of gods and spiritual powers where you can have a pick and mix philosophy. Doesn't really matter who you believe in. A bit of that God will do and a bit of that God. And people who are cramming into their lives hopes and dreams and superstition. All very nebulous and vague. And God is speaking into that supermarket of gods to say, to remember who he is, the Almighty God, the Eternal God. The God who has chosen them and made them and he formed them in the womb. I hope you've spotted that theme because it's cropped up in every chapter so far. God saying to them that he knows them, he made them, he created them, he formed them. He's got plans for them. Now that's really great news for that lot then as well as for us now. And as he is trying to get them to start remembering it and believing these things, two things this morning to really drive home God's promise to them. The first one is the promise of the Spirit to provide the love of God. I'm so grateful to Chris for using that illustration of the balloons this morning, that lovely reminder that God, in a sense, we can picture God's power of the Spirit coming through air and breath. The Old Testament word for the Spirit is ruach, and it is all the power of the breath of wind that we've just been singing about in that hymn. Oh, breath of life comes sweeping through us. But here the metaphor is additional. The metaphor of water and of refreshment and of life. Now let me begin by this, because God is promising them his Spirit, and we've heard that read to us. And there is, after all, something very scary, but something very reassuring about being known. Perhaps that's why often we don't want to really reveal our true self. We're a bit guarded. Depends who we're with. We don't want everybody to know everything about us. Well, with God, it is scary and reassuring because scary, he knows everything about us. But also really deeply reassuring because of the love that he packs into this promise here. And what we saw at the end of chapter 43, and don't forget these things run through in the prophecy. We have the chapter headings for our reference. At the end of chapter 43, God's knowledge has revealed that all is not well with his people, Israel. Their worship stinks, to paraphrase the end of chapter 43. We covered this last Sunday morning, but I will just point to it from verse 22 onwards, where God is really bringing them to attention. Because what they did and their spiritual practices and their sacrifices and all that they did was wearying God, boring God silly, offending God because the rituals, because that's what they had become, were heavy and burdensome. Here's the point. These people were doing the right things, but their hearts and their minds were far away from God. And here's the deal from God's perspective. He doesn't just want the smiles on their face and to see the rituals done obediently. He wants to see the heart and the integrity. And he longs to pour into their lives the love and the joy and the fullness that he's got for them. Now friends, we need to allow ourselves to be examined by God, the Holy One. The one who knows us better than we know ourselves. And although for most of us we may not be in a foreign land physically, although some of you are, as visitors to the UK, but could it be that the gods of Babylon and their 21st century equivalents are damaging our spiritual health? Let me drill down a little bit on this one. Because there are things, there will always be things that are competing with God's rightful place. The place that Jesus Christ demands as Lord over all. And what Isaiah is saying in chapter 44 is this whole section on idols is they are nothings. They are gods with a small g. There is no hope in the things we lean on and the things that take first place in our lives. They don't provide light to shine in. And we're told that everything is in our culture is just by chance. And they sell us all sorts of lies. And they oppress us. And because of that, they and we live in a very parched land, metaphorically. Very thirsty people, desperately looking for satisfaction, looking for answers, looking for all that we were made for. And the promise here is that God wants to be the solution to that predicament. So perhaps we start to do business with God. On what basis? Well, God wants his people for himself on the basis that he is God and they're his people. I came across a very interesting fact, which is that charities these days, they have realised that if they send out a mailing to all their supporters on their mailing list, they'll get a 20% or so response typically. Not always, but around, let's just use that figure. But if they add on a freebie, for example, an extra book or a prize or some sticky address labels as an extra enticement, their donations will go up another 15% or so. Now, what is that saying about grace in all of this, the grace of God? Well, what it challenges us with is this fact that God is saying he's giving us freely. And he's trying to oppose this, get something out of it culture. So that the people can't turn around to God and say, well, I'll give you my life and obedience, Lord, if you give me something back in return. God is just longing to fill and to drench dry, thirsty people with his grace. And I wonder if there are elements of that dynamic in our relating to God. We will follow God if, God, you do X, Y, and Z. If you answer my prayers, I will obey you fully if you sort out my life or my career or my relationships or my whatever. Or perhaps we could argue another way if we try harder, become more slick in our performance. And what God is saying here personally to them as well as to the people gathered is he is longing to pour into them the promise of the Spirit, provision of love. I want to take this into a broader context than just us personally, because I think this is really challenging us as a church. One day I was on the Underground in London a few years ago when I was living in Richmond, southwest London, and there were two people on the train with me, and they were chatting about their bowls club that they belonged to. And fascinating discussion. I know you're not supposed to listen, but when people talk on the train, you can't help like that. And the discussion went along the lines that membership was going down. In fact, Mark mentioned membership as an issue earlier. And they were really, woe is us. How are we going to get more people to come and join the club? And one was suggesting better advertising, a little advertising mailing list. Somebody said we need a special event and put on some food. And here were these two people getting on. You could really sense the desperation. They needed to do something to get a solution to the predicament. And as I listened to them, I thought, you know, this sounds just like church. So often our discussions are revolving around, what are we going to do to get people in? What can we lay on? How can we up our advertising? How can we improve our quality performance or whatever else it is? And what this chapter is exposing to the people of Israel in a foreign land, exile, was that actually they need to just stop. And regard everything as idolatry that they're involved with. And to know God and his power and his love. See, the idea behind verse 5 is fascinating. Verse 5, if you look at it. I am the Lord. Go back to chapter 44. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. And this imagery that Isaiah is using has this sense that goods in those days even, quite sophisticated in the Babylonian Empire, would have had the stamp of a god stamped on it to say who it belonged to. I belong to this god or I belong to that god. And there is the sense in which Isaiah is challenging the people to say, because God comes along and he reminds them that they are his special people, chosen. And although they may be located in exile physically, by all the factors around about them, they may seem to be the property of Babylon. No, says God, you're mine. You're stamped with my name. Belonging to God. And I wonder this morning, in a culture that just loves to pull us apart and distract us and to own us and then throw us away. Stamped with which name? Can we say, as we look at verse 5, one saying, I belong to the Lord. Look at my stamp, wherever the stamp is. I am his, the Lord's, his precious people. You know, into that comes his love. The second thing is that the promise of the Spirit to provide the power of God to make all these things happen. And let's zoom in particularly to verse 3. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. Will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. God's big plan is to give his people life. We need to hear that, because sometimes the lie of the God of this age is that anything to do with God will mean misery. And so it tempts us with a whole stack of things. And here's God's promise to the people, even though they're rebellious and cold and evil in their hearts, forgetful and unbelieving, God is urging that they fulfill their destiny by receiving the power of God. Not to market themselves more attractively, because that's doomed to failure, but to pour his power and love into their lives. Very simple, really. I'm just going to say this from a few different angles to try and convince you, if you need convincing, that this is God's plan, not something we've got to try and twist God's arm about. And we get the picture in one, because we can understand parched, dry land. And we understand pouring, because we understand what a pouring, a downpouring is. We don't like talking about downpours of rain. But if we lived in a very dry, arid part of the world, we would love a downpour of rain. There's the power of this image. And we understand, because we see it on the TV, people who are desperate for water. That's built into this image. And as I say, this is part of God's plan through the work of his Son on the cross, centuries after Isaiah writes this. That the Spirit would be given, as happened on the day of Pentecost, that God's people would receive that power, that life, that wind to blow up the balloon, if you like, to empower us for life and service and love. Now let me give you a couple of references, because these are important. Jeremiah says just this in 31, verses 31 to 33. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And that new law and that new covenant is amplified by Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36, verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. In verse 27, I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Friends, we don't think about God the Holy Spirit enough. We don't know God the Holy Spirit enough. As I have said again and again, and I will keep saying it because it was a realization I made too late in life, he is not an it. The Spirit is not impersonal. He is part of the Godhead, personality, the power of God. Now, why do I say that? Well, I learnt something at my previous church, because they didn't know about the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, when we got together. And he is through Scripture. And what started happening, and thank God for it, is people started talking of God the Holy Spirit again and again and again. But there was a bit of a trap, and it was something that a few people sussed, was that actually we were talking the language of the Spirit, but we still hadn't experienced the pouring of the Spirit being referred to here. And what we need, and this links, Isaiah links with Pentecost in Acts, and links with the teaching in Ephesians and through the New Testament letters, is that the Christian life requires the life and work of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise we're dry and we're parched. We're going nowhere. And we're going nowhere fast. And what was it about Pentecost? And you'll understand why I flicked over to Acts 2. It's because when God the Holy Spirit came upon those early disciples, as promised by Jesus, he asked the Father that when he returned, risen and glorified, to send the Spirit. The Spirit came. What happened? Those disciples were liberated. They were satisfied. They were turned upside down. Weak people became bold people. Fearful hearts were ignited by the love of Jesus. Sinners were saved. You see, it wasn't just the in-house experience of the Christians there at Pentecost. Those who heard the message also received the good news of Jesus Christ and said, "What shall we do to be saved? Repent." And they did and believed and were baptized. And the impact of that early generation of Christians was that they set the world on fire. They got excited about Jesus. They shared Jesus. They were on the move for Jesus. My friends, that's why I am excited and why I am passionate about the fact that Cambrai as a church isn't just looking insular and inwards, but we have a view on the locality and on the world. Because in Acts, that's what happens. God's always moving his people on and around and shuffling the pack, moving them out and multiplying the church. But naturally, that's not me and it's not you probably either. We don't operate like that. That would freak us out, some of us at least. And here is God's promise that these people don't have to do anything except acknowledge their parched thirst and need of God. I wonder if that's just what you are needing this morning. For whatever reason, it just sums you up. It's a snapshot of your life. My friend, if so, join the club. Join the experience of countless people down through the centuries. You see, it's by no coincidence, and on Thursday night, just gone, we were talking about the problem of sin in the believer's life. Christians, we struggle with sin, don't we? I won't repeat that talk, but the point was the deceit of sin tricks us. And through helpful questions at the end and comments, it was the reminder that when God has worked in power, he has worked when God's people start to recognize and admit our need, our emptiness, our dryness. We referenced the Welsh Revival, classic, 1904-05. God's power sweeping in, touching people and setting them free. And we talk and say, well, we want that again, but when we stop to think, that's costly and it's sometimes uncomfortable. But here was my point. It was by no coincidence that one of the great hymns that they enjoyed singing in the Welsh Revival was written a generation before then. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. You get the imagery? When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Verse 2. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. That's the Holy Spirit at work. And it's what happened at Pentecost in the first century as the love of God came down upon the church, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 700 years before. And men and women discovering the breadth and length and depth of God's love in his Son, our Lord Jesus. As I wrap it up, you understand where I'm coming from on this, is my understanding of Scripture and the work of the Holy Spirit. This isn't to label us. This is to set out the ordinary, supernatural Christian life. It's not so that we can have a better experience or more fun, or else those things become idolatrous in themselves. But knowing the love and power of God at work flowing into our lives and into a guilty world. You see, if you didn't catch it earlier, let me say it again. The point this morning is that this is the result of the finished work of Christ at the cross. Some people segment things so much that somehow, we focus around the cross, which we do. The cross is central. And others will say, well, I'm a Pentecostal. I'm a sort of in that category. My friend, it's the cross and Pentecost together here. You can't go via the cross to get straight to Pentecost for the power. You go through the cross of our Lord Jesus to receive the power, which is the gift. Now, as I wrap it up, as I say, look ahead to verses 21. And Isaiah writes, remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I've made you, you are my servant. O Israel, I will not forget you. I've swept away your offences like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests and all your trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. Isaiah is doing something brilliant there. No doubt under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he writes these words. But he's using the name Jacob given to the people of Israel, which connects with Jacob, their ancestor. And what a scheming, complex bloke Jacob was. You read about Jacob in Genesis, and you see the sort of conniving, difficult personality. And here was a man who, in his mid-years, got to the point where he became and realized a parched land. What a messed up individual he was. He was always in it for himself. But when he reaches that moment in his life, and you can read about it in Genesis 32, where he stops relying on himself, he is forced to rely on God. And you get this amazing battle, wrestling with God, that goes on in Genesis 32. And Jacob, this man of faith, ultimately, wrestles with God and won't let God go until God blesses him. And in that victory, Jacob's name is changed to Israel. The place where this encounter with God happens is called Peniel, which means face to face with God. What an amazing encounter. Why do I mention that, pick up on Jacob at the end? Because I think some of us might just need a reminder about good old Jacob, bad old Jacob. Because we will sit there and think, I don't deserve this stuff. If God knows what I'm like, which he does, well, this is for other people, and I can't buy into this. My friend, we can't buy into it at all. But Jacob reminds us, because he had been with God, that when he encountered God in this wrestling, this prayer, this desperate moment of his life through a night, he discovered what he wasn't and what God was. He discovered something like this description in Isaiah 44, sins swept away like a cloud. The early morning mist evaporating, sins disappearing. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, for the Lord has done this. Burst into song, you mountains. You see, the implications are cosmic. Even the globe, even the world, the planet responds to such grace as this. My friends, what I want to be careful about this morning is not to give you a formula. If you do X, you will get Y. This is not formulaic. This is about being honest and saying it as it is and coming before God as we are. And there's no doubt that brokenness, just like Jacob experienced and like revivals down through the years and I have experienced and many of you have experienced, brokenness, what do I mean? The precursor to meeting with God when we say we are stuffed. We're nowhere. We're empty. We're dry. It's one of the precursors to God blessing his people when we admit it as it is. You see, we don't have to persuade God about this. He knows it. And he longs to do something for us in that predicament. The question is whether we will allow him or want him to. And whether we want him to work out his purposes in us and through us. I wonder what would happen if, before we sing our final hymn, but I wonder what would happen if from this morning, just because in our prayer in a minute, one after another would say to the Lord in the quietness, no to idolatry, and yes to Jesus Christ as Lord, and asking God to pour his Spirit onto a dry, parched land. My friends, the impact, the implications are profound. Not just for your life. Let's stop thinking about our lives. Let's think about what God could do with any life that is set apart for his purpose. And as I dare to ask the Lord to pour his Spirit upon me and us in such a way that our personal lives are drenched by his Spirit, our diaries start to have a different complexion because of his Spirit. The things that we prioritise are different. Maybe we will be like those people, no longer on our Farley's rusks as toddlers, but disciples growing in maturity. And what about this bursting into song? There's a rather interesting, I was looking for a word there, provocative, that was what I was looking for, a provocative thought. What would it do to our singing corporately? Nothing wrong with our singing, of course, you understand. But I do get a sense it's just sometimes the way we do it, mediocre. The Spirit of God coming upon his people and just setting us fire, you see, in communities just explodes into song. That's what it says in Isaiah 44. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. And I wonder, let's forget our embarrassment, our British reserve and all the rest. Some of us know what it is to go to conferences or to special events where there's just a gathering of like-minded people who are just loving the Lord. And in worship, you see, song is part of our worship. It displays the glory of God. Let's ask him to do it and to pray together now. Lord, as we pray, have mercy upon us. We confessed our sins at the beginning of this service, and Lord, thank you for that wonderful opportunity that as we confess, as we repent, as we turn around from the evil and the bad and the wrong, Lord, we run to you and find in you a Saviour, one who forgives. But Lord, if this snapshot of a dry, parched land describes us personally, Lord, come now and by your Holy Spirit flood us, pour your water of your Spirit upon us. Living water as Jesus proclaimed to those who are thirsty. Lord, may we be the recipients of living water this morning. Your Spirit within us. Soaking us. Refreshing us perhaps. Equipping us. Lord, we want to pray and ask that you would move us from idolatry to seeking you as our Lord and Saviour. Lord Jesus, may we be men and women here in this local church, as well as perhaps the churches that we come from, local communities where we are just yours and yours alone. And may we just not talk about the Spirit of God, but may we know and honour you, the Holy Spirit. And thank you that we know part of your character is always to point to Christ. May we see Jesus and mature in him, we pray. And I ask all these things, and we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.